The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which can be found at page 1149 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even amongst pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Please take a seat.
Hey, happy New Year to you all. It's really good to be back here after a brief break, back home in Edinburgh over the Christmas and New Year holidays. It would be helpful if you could have page 1149 open in front of you, which is the reading that Tara read for us earlier on, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And for those of you who are new here, you ought to be able to find an outline for this evening's sermon in your order of service as well. And also to say that we do have our forum time later on, which is an opportunity to ask any questions, which, especially on a controversial and quite difficult area like this, I hope will be particularly useful tonight. So you might want to bear that in mind as well. So we'll start in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this evening, we ask for your help. We pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired 1 Corinthians through the Apostle Paul all those years ago would enlighten our minds and open our hearts and help us to accept and apply what we hear from you this evening. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So then I wonder how many of you were licking your lips when you saw the picture on the screen there as you came in. And this might be news to some of you here, but the truth is that Brussels sprouts are actually very good for you. They are a great source of vitamins A and C and a good source of dietary fiber and have also been proven to protect against colon cancer. However, none of that really takes away from the fact that we basically don't like them. I'm sure some of you here were maybe forced to eat them when you were growing up, perhaps. And maybe even this Christmas time, just a couple of weeks ago, you gritted your teeth and very gingerly put one or two on your plate just out of tradition or to be polite. In actual fact, in a nationwide survey in 2002, the poor old Brussels sprouts was voted Britain's most hated vegetable. Anyway, what I would like to argue this evening is that church discipline is actually a lot like Brussels sprouts. It's something that we don't like, but is actually very good for us. It's one of those things that can be bitter to the taste, but actually contributes to the overall health of the whole body. Now, I absolutely guarantee that some of you here would have probably never, ever heard a sermon on church discipline in your whole lives, because this is one subject that is rarely talked about and even more rarely actually put into practice. I think there are probably several reasons why this is the case. So one is that we want to take seriously what the Lord Jesus had to say about not judging others. None of us here wants to be thought of as a judgmental person, and we are all too aware of our own shortcomings and failings. So many of us are reluctant about the whole topic of church discipline as a result. And then one other is that church discipline has often been abused in the past, and so many churches are shy of practicing it in the present, lest they appear perhaps authoritarian or cult-like or heavy-handed. So in one story I was reading recently was about a 24-year-old nurse called Rita, who was disciplined and put out of her church for worldliness that, in her case, amounted to owning a TV and listening to the wrong kind of music. And with accounts like that going around, it's very easy to see that why some people think that the whole practice should actually be got rid of altogether. Completely unworkable and completely inappropriate in today's modern, forward-thinking, tolerant and progressive culture. However, my aim tonight is to try to convince you that church discipline is actually necessary and good, and that when it's practiced right, that its results will actually be beneficial to all. So then, for those of you here who would call yourselves Christians already, this will hopefully help us all get on board with God's purposes for us in an area of church life that we don't often think very much about. And if you're here and you aren't yet a Christian, then it's great to have you here. But in one sense, some of this doesn't apply to you, since the passage is actually talking about how the church is to discipline its own members, not those outside it. But then, of course, in another sense, it does apply very relevantly, because hopefully this will give you an insight into what a healthy, functioning, loving, good New Testament church actually looks like. So then we can see that there are four principles from this passage on this theme of church discipline, which are put down there on your sheets. Number one, then, is that church discipline must be carried out with a sense of grief. So just a brief recap on where we're at in the book of 1 Corinthians so far. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been responding to different issues that he's heard about, different problems that there are in the church. So in the first few chapters, which we looked at the end of last term, you'll remember he was addressing the problems of disunity and factionalism. And here in chapter 5, we come to a new problem which he has heard about, which is this case of incest. And you can see this if you look there at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So then there's this man in the church who is having regular sex with his father's wife. Now, incest was against God's law, and was actually against Roman law as well. In Rome, you could have sex with just about anyone that you wanted. But the one thing that wasn't permitted under any circumstances was incest, and you could actually be legally prosecuted in the courts for it. So here we have a scandal going on in the Corinthian church. Well, you think scandals happen, and the church will just take action and do something about it. Well, that's what you would think, and that's what you would hope, and that's what you would maybe expect, isn't it? But that is not what we see going on here, and that is why the Apostle Paul is so appalled. Rather than being shocked and hanging their heads in shame and grieving, it seems as if these Corinthians were actually proud about what was going on and were boasting about it. And so Paul condemns them there in verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So then, if you like, there are actually two sins going on here. There was the sin being committed by this man who was in this incestuous relationship. But then there was also the sin of the Corinthian church too, who were tolerating it and who were turning a blind eye to it and who were being apathetic about it and who were boasting about it and who weren't taking action about it as well. And it seems as if Paul seems to think that it's the second of those sins that is actually the more shocking of the two. I think for us, this has a clear application as well, because this obviously challenges us about what our attitude towards sin in the church is as well. So maybe there is a direct application here to some churches who are perhaps guilty of exactly the same sin as the Corinthian church was here. And so they may be proud of the fact that they maybe embrace homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle option for the Christian, or that they are liberated and progressive and in touch when it comes to couples living together before they are married, or other aspects of sexuality. And we will be looking at some of these different topics from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 over the next few weeks, if you'd like to come back for those. I think a more common response to sin in the church, so rather than take pride in it, is just to look the other way and pretend it's not there. We might know that something's wrong, and we might not necessarily like it, but we don't really want to be the ones who actually do something about it, and so we just sit on our hands and close our eyes and ears and maybe look the other direction. I think one other danger too is obviously to be self-righteous and smug and pharisaical about the sins of others in the church. But here, Paul says that we are to grieve and we are to mourn. Our attitude is to be the same as the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." And of Jesus, for instance, who cried over the city of Jerusalem. And of the Apostle Paul, who we read was deeply distressed when he saw all the idols in Athens in Acts 17. In a previous church that I worked for, the minister left his wife and kids to pursue a new relationship. And this is how they dealt with it. They weren't proud or they weren't apathetic, but rather they were filled with shock and grief at what had happened. You see, there are some things in the Christian life that we must never ever do with dry eyes. And I think church discipline is definitely one of them. Church discipline must always be carried out with a profound sense of grief about the sin that is involved. However, there are always going to be some out there who question whether church discipline is even actually necessary at all. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, I think we see that it is, and I think Paul gives us two very good reasons why that is the case, and these are points 2 and 3. And first of all, we see that church discipline is necessary for the spiritual health of the individual. Look with me at verse 4 and verse 5. So in verse 4, Paul writes, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So then the aim of church discipline, it's not something that is retributive or something that is to be meted out as revenge or as a punishment, but rather it is something that is intended to be remedial and that is intended to restore the sinner to fellowship with God, so as it says there at the end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I think this is one important difference between the Old and New Testaments. So in the Old Testament, the ultimate sanction for breaking God's law was to be put out of the camp and stoned to death. Whereas in the New Testament, we see something quite different. What we see there is that those who sin grievously are to be put out of the camp, but not to be stoned, but rather for their own good, so that they might be saved. And putting someone out of the camp is what Paul means when he talks about delivering or handing someone over to Satan there at the end of verse 5. The early church thought of the world as the sphere where Satan was at work. And so to hand someone over to Satan, to deliver them over to Satan, simply means to put them out back into the world. How do we know this? Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark, because we can tell that from a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul actually uses the exact same phrase but in a different context. If you have time to look it up later on, you will see that there he refers to these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says have shipwrecked their faith, and so he has handed them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And so this idea of being handed over to Satan or being put out of the church back into the world was obviously a kind of quasi-technical term for church discipline. The idea was that someone would be put back out into the world for a short period of time with the hopes that they would repent and be restored to Christian fellowship. I used to have a friend who was a primary school teacher, and in her classroom she had something called the Think It Over chair. And what would happen was that if any of the kids in her classroom were maybe throwing things at one another, or they were being untidy or screaming and shouting and misbehaving, then they would be sent to go and sit in the Think It Over chair and to think and meditate on their behaviour until they were ready to say sorry and repent and join the rest of the class. And that's a very similar idea to what we have here. If you like, church discipline in this way is God's Think It Over chair for unrepentant Christians. The idea is that they're to be put out into the cold, and that the shock of that will make them miss the warmth of Christian fellowship and love in the Christian church and consider their relationship to God. Now, we will be looking at some of these things in more detail later on, but what I want to emphasise at the moment and really underline is that church discipline is only ever intended to be something temporary, and it always has as its aim the restoration of the offender, their eternal salvation. However, there's also a second reason that Paul gives us as to why church discipline is a good and loving option, and that is, thirdly, that church discipline is necessary for the welfare of the church. So the problem with the Corinthians wasn't just that they weren't concerned about the sin of this one brother, this one individual, but also that they were being blind to the effects that it actually had on the rest of the family as well. So verse 6 there, Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that a little leaven makes its way or leavens the whole lump?" See, one of the things about sin is that it spreads. Those of you who followed Marcus's advice in the food sermon last term and have been faithfully making your own bread will know that you only need a very small amount of yeast to spread through the whole loaf to make it rise. In fact, I've even done some market research on this. And my brother and his wife, they have a bread maker, and I asked my brother how much yeast went in it, and he had absolutely no idea at all. But he did forward my email to his wife, and she said that it was less than a teaspoonful of yeast that you actually used, and that tiny amount would actually spread all the way through the whole loaf. And that's the main point here. You see, sin spreads. As the saying goes, you only need one rotten apple and it turns the whole barrel bad. Sin, just like cancer, if it is left unchecked, threatens to spread through the whole church and destroy it. I think one of the problems, especially in the church in this particular country, is that we have far too an individualistic a view of sin. So, for instance, we think that when we sin, that's just between me and God, and it's not really anything to do with anyone else. How dare anyone else presume to interfere in my life and my problems and my sin and my behaviour and what I'm doing? But we need to be clear that that's not God's view, and that's not the view here. You see, what this is saying here is that sin in the church affects everyone. It's everyone's problem. When you sin, that's not just between you and God. It is actually everyone else's responsibility as well. Because why? Sin spreads. Paul is saying here, you see, that we're not those supermarket apples that are individually wrapped in cling film. Rather, he is saying that we are old-fashioned apples that are all mixed up together in this great big barrel where the rottenness can more easily spread. How can this happen? Well, I think there are several ways that we could highlight. One is the simple fact that bad company corrupts good character, as it says in Proverbs. And you can often see this. So one Christian in a group maybe compromises in a particular area and maybe lowers their standards, and then everybody else just compromises and lowers their standards as well and follows suit, like lemmings. And another is that it reduces the resolve of others who are maybe struggling with the same sin. So, for instance, you could easily hear someone in the church saying something like, why should I continue to work hard at my marriage when so-and-so over there has just had an affair and the church has done absolutely nothing about it at all? And so our resolve to work hard at holiness is actually reduced by the sin of others in the church. Then we can also say that gross sin also corrupts the witness of the church in the local community and renders it ineffective. And this is another important reason for church discipline. How many times have you heard somebody say something like, I know that person over there, he's a regular at church, but everybody knows he's a drunkard and a womanizer. And so the testimony of the church in that area is blunted as a result of the sin of one of its members. Again, the rottenness affecting the whole. You see, one of the results of the failure of the church to exercise discipline is that people out there are completely confused about what it really means to be a Christian. I was having my hair cut once. It was a long time ago. And the guy cutting my hair asked, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a minister. I work for a church. He asked what that was, and I explained to him, I suppose, in rather a lot of detail about what I actually did. But he went on to talk to me about really good ways to get drunk, good ways to pick up girls, as if that was the most natural thing in the world. He clearly had no idea at all that the church was meant to be a holy community, that it was meant to be something different to the world. So you see, one important question for us then here at the Barge is this: have we realized, have we grasped that sin affects the whole? That our sin affects the whole, that when somebody sins grievously in the church, it is actually everybody's business. Because a little leaven gradually works its way through the whole batch, sin spreads. And so it's absolutely no surprise then on the basis of that, that Paul gives us the command that he does in verse 7. He says there, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. So the picture that Paul is using here is from the Jewish Passover feast, where they would go through the whole house from top to bottom on the evening before the Passover and completely cleanse it out of all the old leaven. Now, I don't think he's saying here that we're to engage in witch hunts and go looking for grievous sins or kind of have some kind of anti-sin committee or inquisition or anything like that. Rather, I think he's addressing the tendency that we all have to tolerate sin and to make an agreement with sin and to reach an easy accommodation with sin rather than to actually hate it and wage war determinedly against it. And then what's the motivation for this? Why are we to do it? Well, verse 7 there gives us the motivation. It says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So then, just as God's Old Testament people, Israel, remembered God's deliverance from Egypt by cleansing their homes of leaven, so we as Christians, God's New Testament people, are to remember God's delivering us from sin by not tolerating it amongst us. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus has died and has made us into God's people, and therefore we're to now reflect God's holy character by being holy ourselves. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. And then Jesus' death also actually makes a dramatic difference. Jesus' death actually makes us holy when we put our trust in it. His death, if you like, has transferred us from the reality of sin to the reality of holiness. And therefore, each time we tolerate sin, it's actually like denying who we really are, denying our true identity as the holy church of God, the new, clean people that Christ has actually made us to be. And so Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be as you really are. Reality for the Christian is to be holy, and Paul's saying we need to live up to that by cleansing out the old leaven from our lives, both individually and also as a church as well. So then if you had been diagnosed with cancer, then I think all of us here, we would want it operated on quickly, wouldn't we, before it had chance to spread. And I think very much that summarizes what Paul's saying here about sin in the church. Okay, going into the hospital for an operation and the chemotherapy and everything else would be an undeniably terrible experience. But it's not only better than the alternative, which is to have the cancer spread and the cancer eventually kill you. Paul's saying that is like church discipline. It is radical surgery. No one likes going under the surgeon's knife, but sometimes it can be the knife that saves your life. And therefore, church discipline is a good thing. You see, no matter how bad church discipline is, there is actually something much worse than church discipline, and that is not having church discipline at all. So just think what a church would look like that never ever practiced any form of church discipline. It would be indistinguishable from the world. Its witness would be hopelessly compromised. Its members would all be confused about what it means to live as a Christian. Sin would be spreading rampantly and destroying lives. There would be splits and disunity, and it would be sick and unhealthy rather than actually growing. Have you ever come across any churches like that? If you have, then I absolutely guarantee that part of the problem is that they are not practicing biblical church discipline as it's laid down here and in other places in the New Testament. However, all this moves us on to look at what this actually means in practice and the more practical side of things. And so that moves us to our final principle, which is number 4 there on your sheets, that church discipline may ultimately involve exclusion from the church family. And we can see this in verse 9 to 13. So then here we are going to pick up on some of the practical issues. And I'm sure that you noticed, as we read through chapter 5 earlier on, that 5 times in quite a small space of verses here, Paul tells the church to remove the man who was sinning from among them. So we can see that in verse 2, where it says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Then there in verse 5, where it says you are to deliver this man over to Satan. Then in verse 7 as well, where he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Then down in verse 11 too, where he says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. Then at the end of verse 13 too, we're quoting the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. He says, purge the evil person from among you. So this is quite drastic stuff. But what we need to realize here is that we're actually coming in and seeing this situation at its end stages rather than its earlier stages. So to do that, we would need to also look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 17. Because if we read what Jesus teaches there, you will see that Jesus says that when someone sins, they are first of all to be approached about it one-to-one. If that fails, then they are to be approached about it by 2 or 3 witnesses. And then if that fails, then the whole church is to be told. And then finally, only if that fails, Jesus says to teach them like treat them like a tax collector or sinner, which really means to treat them as if they weren't yet a Christian. And so here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's almost like we're coming in at stage 4, where kind of Paul is already telling them that things have got so terrible that they are to put this person out of the church immediately. So what this means for us is that in most healthy churches, church discipline issues tend to get sorted out long, long before expulsion from the church that we see here is actually necessary. So the most serious sins that are growing up in any church hopefully get nipped in the bud a lot earlier on, much, much earlier than what we see here in the Corinthian context. I think for us, this is surely one reason why small groups and one-to-ones and meeting up with other Christians to pray and accountability relationships are so important, because they are the regular visits to the doctor, the regular health checkups, the regular scans that help to detect the cancer early on and mean that radical surgery later on down the road is not necessary. So then, exactly what kinds of issues then ought churches to be disciplining? So let's be clear, first of all then, what we are not talking about. So we are not talking, for instance, here about someone who is a new Christian and is still getting things sorted out in their Christian life. We're not talking about someone, for instance, who is at the stage of looking into or investigating the Christian faith. We're not talking about here who just happens to be struggling with something or having doubts or even a one-off slip-up. We aren't talking about anything like that. You see, the whole idea of the church is that it's a place of growth and healing and wholeness and holiness where we are all growing up and helping one another to become the holy people that Christ has died to make us into, as we've just seen. And in fact, Paul gives us a list of the particular sins that he has in mind there in verse 11. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." I think the important thing here is that these sins are all obvious and they're all public. If someone does them and commits them in spite of continued pleadings from the church family to turn away from them, and they do it continually and unrepentantly, then eventually Paul's saying that the church has no option but to put them out of the fellowship for their own good and the good of the church family. But this will always be done for their good and out of a very sad and heavy heart on the part of the church. I think we also need to look here in a bit of detail at what does verse 11 actually mean, because it is definitely a difficult one. Isn't it? Is this saying, for instance, that we shouldn't have anything to do with Christians who sin? Well, I think the answer to that is no, and for several important reasons. Firstly, we need to remember that this here is addressed to a whole church, and so church discipline is something that is to be carried out at a meeting of the church and in an orderly way. And this seems to be very much what Paul has in mind in verse 4. When he says that this person was to be expelled from the church family at a meeting when everyone was together. So this means that we are not to take it on ourselves as individual Christians to put verse 11 into practice and to not associate with other believers. This is a thing that involves the whole church. And I think we also need to say that the word associate here does not necessarily mean to have no contact with someone, but rather is a command not to mix with them in an intimate way. So Paul, for instance, is telling them not to eat with someone, because in the ancient world, eating with someone was a sign of intimate fellowship and approval. Then thirdly, Paul obviously envisaged some contact with those people that were put out of the church and were under church discipline, because he says elsewhere that they shouldn't be treated as enemies, but rather warned as brothers. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And so I think this is that what this is saying is not that we should have no contact with people that have been put out of the church, but rather that we should treat them as if they weren't Christians. And this, I think, meshes very much with what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, which is that the final stage of church discipline is that someone should be treated as a tax collector or sinner, meaning not that we should ignore them, not that we should shun them or not meet up with them, but rather that we should love them tenderly and gently and dearly, and seek to share the gospel with them and point them to the cross and hopefully to repentance and restoration of fellowship with the Lord and with the church. So what would this look like in most churches? Well, I think in most churches, this would mean that someone's membership would be suspended and that they wouldn't be allowed to take communion. And that's the way that many churches indeed do practice this. However, I think they would obviously still be encouraged to come to a church and to hear the preaching of the word, because obviously our desire is that they would repent and return to the Lord. And then I think one important implication of verse 11 also means that if someone is under church discipline, that the other Christians in the church are very careful to avoid behaviour or actions that might give legitimacy to the sinful course of behaviour that the person under church discipline has chosen. So just to give you a very practical example of this, in the case of the minister who I mentioned earlier on, who I'm still in touch with through a mutual friend, this means that I would be very cautious about going out with him and his new partner, because it might look as if I approved of their relationship. It would certainly mean that I wouldn't attend their wedding or blessing. However, I'd be very happy to meet up with him if appropriate and encourage him to return to a church, but it would probably be Christianity Explored rather than growth groups, all in the hopes that he would repent and would put things right. And I would want to underline again that all of this is to be done in love with the aim of restoration. And so then Paul concludes with a final appeal in verse 12 and 13, where he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." You see, I think most of us, if we're honest, are actually the opposite of what Paul says here. We tend to be very quick to judge those who aren't Christians, but are very slow to judge the church. But Paul says that we've actually got things the wrong way around if we're doing that. We are not to judge the world. That is God's job. But we are to judge the church. That's what Paul says here. And that's what we need to do if we want to, for instance, have a biblical and a healthy church here at the Barge. So then, what does all this mean? Well, a few words of conclusion. If you're here and you aren't yet a Christian, then I think the application of this for you is to join the church. According to verse 13, you think you can maybe rest easily there, because the church, it's certainly not their job to judge your lifestyle, so in one sense, you can relax. But then on another level, you can't relax too much, because this does say that it is God who judges those outside the church. And so the really good news for you is that, as we were saying earlier, that that Christ, God's Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for you, and that by trusting in that, he takes God's judgment, and you can experience forgiveness of your sins and a new relationship with God. And the start of a new year, perhaps, would be no better and no more appropriate time to maybe take that step of faith. What does this mean for those of us who are Christians already? Well, I think it means eating our Brussels sprouts. It means taking on board the difficult and sometimes hard to put into practice teachings of this passage in our lives. So that means that we'll be willing to engage in the difficult process of disciplining ourselves in the fight against sin. But it also means understanding why discipline in the church is so important, and being willing to support it and help exercise it both now and in some future church perhaps that you'll be involved with as necessary. And then as we do so, we need to put all of this in the context of God's wider discipline in our lives. And as we do that, let's remember the promises of Hebrews 12, where the writer writes, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So then, church, discipline is something good and beneficial. Therefore, let us be committed to practicing it. Let's pray together. Maybe have a few moments just for you to think back over the talk. Perhaps maybe think about one thing in particular that has struck you from 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe this whole idea of your attitude to sin in the church, whether that's marked by pride or by tolerance or by a feeling perhaps of self-satisfaction and smugness. Perhaps think of something from 1 Corinthians 5 and just reflect on it, or respond in prayer in the quietness of your own hearts. And when the musicians start to play in a moment, then we'll stand and we'll sing the next song on the sheet.